Now, as I just mentioned, tonight we will once again celebrate an ancient ritual originated by the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. It is something that many of us, and perhaps even a good majority of the adults here, have done literally hundreds of times, and yet perhaps we would have some difficulty in thinking through exactly what it is that is going on when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. And even if we are well versed in what the Lord's Supper is about, and we could pass a theological test on the Lord's Supper, it is good for us to stop and to think through these things once more. Now, what I want to do this morning is to focus on the positive elements of the Lord's Supper, those positive aspects that are dealt with in our confession of faith. If you look through in chapter 30 of our confession of faith, and I think we have mostly folks that have been here before, and you know that it's there in the back of the hymnal, our confession of faith, a lot of what is given in chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper is negative. That is to say, it is combating Roman Catholicism, and what Rome believed then is the same thing that it believes now, and it is certainly worthy of being refuted, and I will say a few things about that, but again, I mostly want us to focus upon these positive elements. I also want to bring out that this is our last study on the confession of faith. We've already dealt with chapters 31 and 32, dealing with the resurrection of the dead and of the last judgment. If you recall, our way of going through the confession this time was to look at those orthodox elements, and then secondly, those Puritan and Reformed elements, and we are now dealing with those Baptistic elements of the confession of faith. And so this is the last thing that we look at together. And as we then work our way through these eight paragraphs of chapter 30, I want to begin by examining the nature and purpose of the Lord's Supper, which is given to us in paragraph 1, and this is where we will spend the bulk of our time. We read here, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." Now, there are numerous things to bring out here, and I'm going to try to go through each of them quickly. We'll consider together the author of the supper, secondly, the circumstances of the institution of the supper, the place of the observation of the supper, of the observance of the supper, the duration of the observance, the purposes of the observance. And under that heading, we have several things to consider. So let's look first of all at the author of the Lord's Supper. And simply we bring out here that just as with baptism, that the Lord's Supper is Jesus' idea. That is, that our Lord sovereignly instituted it on the night in which he was betrayed. And this is obvious in all of the gospel records. You see it in Matthew 26, you see it in Luke chapter 23, and in Mark chapter 15, and though not to the same degree, also in John chapter 13, and then it is also brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so it is rooted in the historic reality of what our Lord did there with his disciples, and I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. So one of the things we want to bring out here is that the Lord's Supper is not the church's idea. It is not something that the early church fathers came up with. It's not something that the reformers came up with. And it's certainly not something that the elders of this church came up with. It's not that we thought, well, what will be a good way to help us to remember the Lord Jesus regularly? What would be a good way so that no matter what we're preaching on, no matter what we're dealing with as a congregation, that we're regularly brought back to the truth that our Lord's body was broken and that His blood was shed for us? Well, I submit to you that the Lord's Supper is in this sense, our Lord condescending to our weakness. He knows our frame. Psalm 103 tells us He pities us as a father pities his children. He knows very often the weakness of our flesh and the weakness of our memory. He knows the many burdens that we carry. And so it is that our Lord Jesus very graciously gave to His church a means by which they would regularly remember that which they are so apt to forget. And it is a truth that we as God's people, among the many things that we so regularly remember and bring before our minds, and very often things that we beat ourselves up over and duties that we know we ought to do that we don't do, we are apt to forget the cross. We are apt to practically, not theologically, but practically forget that our salvation is by grace. We are apt to forget, again, in the practical day-to-day things of life, that there is, in fact, forgiveness with Him. And so it is that we regularly have a means appointed by which we are brought back in a very focused way to the cross. Consider, secondly, the circumstances of the institution. Again, the words that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 26. It is the night in which He was betrayed. And one of the things I think that is highlighted in that is that our Lord, though He was very clearly betrayed by Judas, there is a sense in which He was betrayed by all of those men, particularly by Peter, but by the others as well. And our Lord, knowing that that was about to happen, knowing that these men were about to fail Him, knowing that these men were about to disappoint Him, and knowing that they would do so within mere moments of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, our Lord nonetheless offered to them these tokens of His body and of His blood, of His grace, of His mercy, and of His forgiveness. He knew that they would very soon be cowardly. He knew that they would run when the shepherd was struck down. And He also knew that in all of the days that were yet ahead, that they would still sin against Him, that they would still disappoint Him in that sense. They would still do those things that they ought not to have done. And I believe that in our Lord giving the supper in the way that He did, this is My body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for the remission of sins, that our Lord, even in the institution of the supper, was ministering to the weakness and to the faith of these sinful men. Consider thirdly the place of observance. Where is it that the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated? Well, we read here it is to be observed in His churches. That is to say, it is within the local expressions of the Bride of Christ, that local body for whom the Lord Jesus gave His life. It is to be in that place where failing disciples gather together. Now, we'll see a little bit later that the Lord's Supper has not only an upward element, but an outward element. We'll save that for a moment, in that it is not merely celebrating our communion with Christ, but our communion with one another. But the point being brought out there is that it is to be in local churches where the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And you find that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says there, when you come together as a church to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I bring that out simply to say that we recognize that there are many people that take a much more individual approach to the Lord's Supper, and they'll have the Lord's Supper on all kinds of occasions. I've mentioned I used to do that with my friends when I was a young Christian. I had a group of teenagers or some older people that I hung out with when I was in high school that were believers, and we'd get together and we might have a Bible study and sing hymns together, and somebody would come up, well, let's have the Lord's Supper together. And so we would do that in somebody's basement, and just a few of us together, and one or the other of the guys would lead us in that. And I believe, you know, we had good intentions. Our hearts were all good in that. We're doing it out of love for the Lord Jesus. But as we look into His Word, we recognize that it is observed as the church of Jesus gathers together as the church. And then let me say something about the duration of the observance of the Lord's Supper, and that is again the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26 that we already looked at in our singing of the hymn this morning, that we do this till He comes. And two things to be brought out there. One is that whenever you find and you do find certain religious groups that say today, we don't need to celebrate the Lord's Supper anymore. In fact, there are two primary ways in which this is being propagated today. One is with a group of teachers that say that the church age is over. And again, we haven't had to deal with this much here in Louisville. But if you lived on the West Coast or on the East Coast, there are a lot of people who are holding to this teaching, coming from a certain man on the radio who is teaching that the Lord is done with the church, and so there's no more churches, there's no more baptism, no more Lord's Supper, that what you need to do is gather together as disciples and you listen to family radio until the Lord Jesus returns. Well, with that cultic, ungodly teaching aside, there are others who are teaching, and we've had some of this waft through our own congregation, who teach that the Lord Jesus has already returned, and that the Lord Jesus returned in the first century, and that because the Lord Jesus returned, well, we don't need to celebrate the Lord's Supper anymore. Well, as Pastor Bob said, well, if we've already gone through the end of the age, and if we are already dwelling in the new earth in which righteousness dwells, Pastor Bob quipped, what a disappointment. And indeed, if you try to take all that the Word of God says will happen when our Lord Jesus returns and try to say that we are living in that time, well, brethren, it staggers the mind to try to twist the Scriptures in that way. And so we refute that in saying that we will celebrate indeed the Lord's Supper until the Lord Jesus truly does come in power and in glory. But then there is something else, and I alluded to this earlier, that is joyful in that when we are in the presence of the Lord, we don't need pictures and symbols anymore. We're not going to need to be reminded of Him. Some of you, when you were courting your loved one, or your loved one was courting you, however it was, you may have had a picture that you regularly took out. And you would look at it, and you couldn't wait till you saw them again. Well, you didn't do that when they were right with you. You know, you wouldn't say, hey, you know, if she came and she was visiting, or you came and you were visiting where they were, they wouldn't take out their picture and say, have I shown you my fiance? When you look at the picture, you show the person, right? So these things that are pictures of the Lord Jesus will give away when the faith is made sight, and the Lamb of God will be in the midst of us. Well, let's consider then the purposes of observing the Lord's Supper. And we are brought out here in our confession that it is a reminder of the Lord's death, a reminder of what He has done for us, a reminder of what we owe Him, a reminder of our communion with Him and a reminder of our communion with one another. Well, I've already touched on some of these, so I will be brief, but we proclaim the Lord's death. It's again the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we preach, we proclaim. And if anybody ever wonders, do you believe in women preachers? Well, I do at the Lord's Supper. Women preach the Lord's death. All of us preach the Lord's death. And we are proclaiming, in a sense, that what He did for me. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that His body was torn for me, that His blood was shed for me, that this is the new covenant in His blood. It is shed for the forgiveness of my sins. That is what we are remembering. That's particularly what we are bringing out. And let me say something here, because again, I know we have a number of folks that have very sensitive consciences here, and we do remind us almost every time when we partake of the Lord's Supper, not to partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And so we give the reminder, if you've got an unresolved conflict with God, you've got an unresolved conflict with your brethren, strive to make it right before you come to the Lord's Supper. But there are some people who, when they come to the Lord's Supper, what it proclaims, apparently, is condemnation. And that's not what the Apostle Paul says that we proclaim when we come to the Lord's Supper. We are not proclaiming our relationship, you know, first and foremost, that, well, everything's not right with me and God, and by my not taking the Lord's Supper, I proclaim that not everything is right with me and God, and not everything is right with me and my brethren. There are some who do that regularly. That ought not to be. You are proclaiming, we are proclaiming that Christ died for needy sinners. That's what we're proclaiming every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for me. But there is also in the Lord's Supper a remembrance that all that I am, I owe to Him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us or constrains us, having concluded this, that if one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." So what's he saying there? He's saying that one of the things that comes from the contemplation of the death of Christ is that the Lord Jesus has loved me, and that that thought controls me, it constrains me, and it causes me to think along these rational lines, that He died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. So that the Lord's Supper is a time to freshly commit myself to the Lord Jesus, because I am thinking through His love for me. I'm thinking the fact that He died for me, that He rose again, and He did all that He did on my behalf. And the conclusion is that I ought not to live for myself anymore. Paul says it this way in Romans 14 and verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living." The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the truth of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It is also, as we say, a reminder of our communion with Him. That is, it is a reminder of how and why it is that I can have communion with Him. 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" It is my sharing in with what Christ has done, and it is opening up the way by which I can have free flowing, communion with the Lord Jesus. But then also, just the reminder that it is also a communion with one another. We have fellowship with one another. And this is one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the judgment of God that fell upon believers in the Corinthian church when they came to the Lord's Supper selfishly. And it's particularly seen in the way that they hoarded food as they had a feast together beforehand and celebrating the Lord's Supper. And Paul talks about that there are some among you who are sick and some among you who sleep. That is, some have actually died under the judgment of God for this reason. And you ask yourself, well, why is that? And why is it that there was particular judgment that fell upon the Corinthian church because of their attitudes, not so much through the week, but at the Lord's Supper? Ever thought through that? Why is it seemingly, put it this way, that the Lord is so upset at the way that they're acting at the Lord's Supper? What is it about the Lord's Supper that exacerbates the sin of disharmony among believers? What do you think? What's the reason for that? Got an idea? What do you think? There's really serious. You can answer. The son of rhetorical. Real question. Why do you think that is? Very good, Anthony. Yeah. Anthony says, "Oh, we are celebrating in the Lord's Supper the very thing that brings us all together. We are celebrating the death of the Lord Jesus." And brethren, if there's any place where we ought not to have disunity, it's when we're gathered around the cross. See, in the communion, we're saying, Jesus died for me. And then your brother or sister is saying, we died for me too. And He died for me, and He died for me, and He died for me. We're all celebrating our common unity around the cross of the Lord Jesus. And when we come to a gathering like that with disunity in our hearts, we dishonor the work of the Lord Jesus in a heightened way. So, that's what I wanted to bring out there in regard to the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And then let's just quickly go through some of these, what we'll just call negative elements. And I'm going to read through paragraphs 4 through 6 in a rather quick way, and then we'll pick up at paragraph 7, considering the benefits and blessings of the Lord's Supper, and then also look at paragraph 8, in which we'll consider the solemn and holy nature of the Lord's Supper. But paragraph 2, we read these words: in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, quick there meaning living or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of Himself by Himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the, and this is a word you don't hear about a lot in modern Christendom, popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Paragraph 3, the Lord Jesus has, in this ordinance, appointed His ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, and to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants. Now, I'm going to go and read paragraph four. The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. What they're bringing out here, very simply, is that, and again, well, a lot of you wouldn't, how many of you have been, maybe even are, Roman Catholic? So a fairly good number of you. You have seen then, and if you've not seen it yourself, you've probably at least seen pictures of it, or you may have been to a Catholic church and you've witnessed it, or you've seen it in a movie. They will take the host, what is called the host, or the wafer, and they will place it and carry it around on a staff, and it is bowed down to, and it is worshipped, as it were, as being the very person of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass is that the priest offers a new sacrifice of Jesus Christ to God, and that the elements of the bread and the wine literally transform into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus, although they retain the appearance of being bread and wine. So that's what they are arguing against, and they're arguing against it along several levels. And one of them, of course, is that the Word of God teaches us, and if you really want to study this out, and if you're a Roman Catholic, I would encourage you to read very carefully and prayerfully the book of Hebrews, especially, and seek to note the repeated line of sacrifice once for all. Jesus offered Himself once for all. And that line is repeated over and over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews. Now that, in its context, is contrasting itself with the Jewish sacrifices that were continued to go on until the temple was shortly thereafter destroyed. But it certainly has application for those who believe that they are offering a fresh sacrifice as though the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ was not enough, that Jesus needs to be re-given, re-sacrificed for the sins of God's people. And as our confession brings out, and again, I recognize this is not politically correct language, it is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own only sacrifice, the alone propitiation, that is the only means of taking away our sins and God's wrath for our sins. Paragraph 5, we read, the outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart for the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as they truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature they remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. That is to say that there are times when we looked at this last week in reference to baptism, where the sign and what is signified are sometimes blurred. The lines between them are blurred, but we recognize that one is the sign and one is the thing signified. And so it is that there are times in the Word where Jesus takes the bread and He says, "This is My body." Well, somebody says, "Well, that sounds very clear, doesn't it?" Well, the bread is therefore the body of Christ. Well, no, the bread was bread, and those men knew that. Those men knew they were looking at the body of the Lord Jesus. I mean, His body was right there. His blood was still within His veins. They knew they were eating only bread and drinking only wine, but that the bread and the wine symbolized what the Lord Jesus was about to do for them. And then paragraph 6 deals with this, the Roman Catholic doctrine of what's called transubstantiation, which is, again, this idea that the substance of the bread and wine are changed, although they still appear to the senses. That is, it still only tastes like bread, it only tastes like wine, it doesn't taste like flesh, and doesn't taste like blood. And if you were to analyze it under a microscope, it would look like bread, it would look like wine, etc., although they argue it really is the body and blood, etc. And that's Well, what do you say about that? That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. It overthrows the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And again, you get into, there's so many things you could get into. You look at early church, or when this doctrine was beginning in Roman Catholicism, then you had to have discussions about, well, what if, you know, the some of the body of Christ goes into the beard of a priest? And there it is. He's got a little bit, he's got a little bit of Jesus on his beard, and he doesn't know it till later at night, and he's washing or combing it out, and some of it gets washed away. Well, then what? Or what if when they're breaking the bread, and again, it's the body of Jesus, and some of it falls on the ground, and a mouse comes and eats it? And then even question, well, does the mouse then partake of the blessings of Christ? Is Christ communicating? This kind of nonsense, superstitions, gross idolatry that you get into. And as I say, in even this idea of going against, as it says here, common sense and reason. I've shared before with you the book I read years ago that some charismatic friends lent to me, which I thought was the greatest thing. And one of the stories in the book was talking about faith. And the man talked about that there was a time when he and his friends had gathered around and they decided that they were going to pray over a bucket of water and turn it into wine like Jesus did at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so they all gathered around, joined hands, prayed fervently, prayed in tongues that God would, that Jesus would turn it into wine. And then his friends started to drink. And his friends, they were in a line, and they took the ladle, and the first man said, "Delicious wine." And then the next man said, "Oh, it's the best wine I've ever tasted." And then he got there, and he looked down, and to his shock, it looked like water. And then he picked it up in the ladle, and he could it smelled like water. And then he tasted it, and it tasted like water, but he said, "I wasn't going to let my senses lie to me. And so I proclaimed it by faith to be water." Well, what you proclaimed, frankly, is that you're an ignoramus. You proclaim yourself superstitious. It's like people who say, "Well, I'm healed." You know, well, they've got a football-sized tumor coming out of their neck. No, God's healed me. I'm proclaiming that God healed, and that this is a lying symptom, and then they're dead the next day. Brethren, that's not faith. That's carnality. It is warring against faith. Well, let's go on to consider these more happy aspects of the Lord's Supper, the benefits and blessings of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 7. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of His death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally, that is bodily, or carnally, that is in the flesh, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. What we find here, when all the qualifications are taken away, and again, not corporally, not carnally, etc., when you boil it all down, what they're bringing out is that there is true glory in this ordinance. We do not have to make Jesus physically present, either in the elements, or as Luther taught, around or under the elements, to benefit from them. If Jesus were physically present, again, as we've already pointed out, we would not need to be remembering Him. But simply because He is not physically present, And simply because he is not sacrificed all over again does not mean that there are not real spiritual dynamics taking place in the Lord's Supper. What we are aspiring to and desiring is that just as we partake physically of the actions of eating and of drinking, that so by that means we would spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and in all of the benefits that come from His death. That is to say, it is a physical means to fix our hearts and minds in an unusual and focused way upon the body and blood of Christ. And in doing that, it fixes our minds upon the purposes for which Jesus died. So that when I tear off a piece of that bread with my own hand, and when I hold it and meditate, and when I pray, and then I put it into my mouth, and I chew it and swallow it, and it enters me, I am proclaiming to you, to believers and unbelievers, and to myself, truths about the benefits of our Lord's death to me and to us. It is reminding me every time I tear that bread that there was a body that was broken and that it was broken for me. It is reminding me that I am a partaker of the benefits of that death, that I have received Christ, that He is within me. It is a pointed reminder that I am His and that He is mine. So that I am not just generically stating, Christ died for sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, but I am specifically proclaiming that when He sacrificed His body and when it was broken and as it were crushed, that it was done so for me. Again, not just for sinners, not just for my brethren, but for me. And brethren, we need to be able to do that. All of us who partake need to be able to say that. We need to think in that category. And though it is glorious for me to contemplate that He died for you and that He died for the ungodly, that He died for sinners, if I want to go to heaven, and I do, if I want to be forgiven, and I do, I need to know that He died for me. And when I take the cup and when I hold the cup, and as I look into that cup, I am reminded of the blood that was shed for me. I am reminded that this is the blood which brings about, which seals the new covenant, that it is blood that was shed for the remission of sins, that is for, even for the remission of my sins. And it preaches to me, Lord's Supper by Lord's Supper, the reality that my sins have been sent away. Not because of what I do, not because I feel guilty about them, but because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sins. Brethren, that's what we do. That is so much of what we are proclaiming. It is Christ spiritually present, spiritually ministering to us in this picture language. But then let's also consider together the solemn and holy nature of the Lord's Supper. And I want to have this in balance with all that we've just said, and then let's consider what is said here and seek to work out a biblical understanding between these things. Paragraph 8 says, "All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily or guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves." And the text there again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, primarily in view. Now, there are two categories of persons that are herein warned. First of all, they are referred to as ignorant and ungodly persons. Now, again, I recognize this is, for many people, objectionable language, but consider what is being brought out here. It is simply a reference to those who haven't heard, haven't learned, and who are not yet converted, are not yet striving to live a life that flows from a new heart. The ignorance here is ignorance of personal salvation. They do not know the Lord. They are outside of the grace of God. And again, to be called ungodly is simply a way of saying that the grace of God has never come. And if you do not know the Lord, if you've never repented of your sins and come to faith of the Lord Jesus, there is a real sense in which you're bearing false witness when you take the Lord's Supper. Because what we're saying when we take the Lord's Supper is that He did what He did for me. And while if you're an unbeliever, while you're saying, well, I don't care that He died, or He died in vain as far as I'm concerned, so it's not just a ritual that you partake of. God takes it seriously in who takes and who does not take. See, when certain people say that He died for them and that they're partakers of the new covenant, they are speaking the truth. But other people are not. And in that sense, they are taking the Lord's name in vain. They are profaning that which is sacred and that which has been set apart. But then there is also here those who partake in an unworthy manner. And as Paul uses that statement in 1 Corinthians 11, he has in mind those who are church members, those who at least profess faith in the Lord Jesus. And he uses the language in 1 Corinthians 11:27 of being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And they were guilty, as Anthony pointed out, of profaning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and that in at least a couple of ways. They were taking it in a very thoughtless way. As part of a love feast that they had, they were treating it as ordinary food and were not discerning what it represented in regard to truths about Christ's death. And then there was also that matter of personal division in the matter of the Lord's Supper. So apparently there were some who were, when it came time to take the bread, were just gobbling it and partaking when they passed the cup, however it is that they did it, that they were drinking it like any old wine. Not discerning, not thinking through, not meditating on, not contemplating that this is representative of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. This is set apart from common use. I'm not to be using this bread to just soak up my gravy, and finish off the last little bits of food. And I'm not drinking this to wash down what I just ate. That's not what I'm doing. I am to be bringing near the realities of Christ's death and the shedding of His blood. But then there was this other matter of personal division. Those who bore ill will toward one another, and hence again were not discerning some of the purposes for which Christ died. And one of the purposes for which Christ died is so that not only that all that existed between me and God by way of hostility might be taken away, but the same would be true of me and all my brethren. So that anything and everything that would divide us is taken away in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we're reconciled not only to God, but reconciled also to one another. And that is why there ought to be self-examination before the Lord's Supper. Not for the purpose of not taking it, but for the purpose of taking it in a worthy manner. You understand the difference between that? You don't examine yourself to find out you can't. You examine yourself to take in a worthy manner. Sam Waldron, in his book on the Confession of Faith, writes, "Worthiness is not a matter of passing a morbid, super strict examination of our lives during the previous month or day or week. It is a matter of seriously believing and of understanding what we are about to do. It is a matter of seeing the Lord's table for what it is and taking it as a repentant and believing sinner. Paul nowhere encourages Christians to stay away from the table. He everywhere encourages them to come in the right way, saying always, I refuse to repent of my, some people would say, I refuse to repent of my profane approach to the Lord's table. Now, if that's the case, then don't. But let me give an illustration here, and this may be helpful. If your mother said to you, take off your muddy boots before you come in the house, is she encouraging you to stay outside? No. She's encouraging you to come in a certain way, right? So that when we say, brethren, examine yourselves, don't partake unworthily, what we're saying is not stay outside, but take off your dirty boots. Does that make sense? All right. Well, good. I would. Some days I'm hopeful. I think, well, maybe that'll do it. But I don't know. Well, as we're going to bring out this morning, we need to pray for each other in regard to things like this. Lord, would help us to understand. We are dependent on Christ opening our understanding. Now, let me say a few other things in reference to the Lord's Supper, and with that, we will be done. This is coming out a little bit out of the confession. There are several views relating to who is welcome to the Lord's table. There is a view of what would be called open communion, which simply would essentially be throw the door open to everybody. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, and as our confession has expounded, that shows that that is unbiblical and potentially dangerous. We may well be encouraging certain people to profane the Lord's body and to eat and drink judgment to themselves. Well, there is another view, which is quite the opposite, which is closed communion, which says it is not only for Christians, but that it is only for Christians in my particular local church. And there are a good number of good, solid brethren who hold to that view. And so that if you were visiting their church, even if it were a fellow confessional church, whatever, you would not be able to partake. Now, I have a difficult time with that view. And, I try to imagine, and you don't want to argue on the basis of illustration. But really what we would be saying is that if the Apostle Paul himself came to our church, and, well, what church do you belong to? The church in Antioch. Sorry, but well, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper. You're free to watch. But what we're saying is, I believe what we proclaim in closed communion is something that we do not want to proclaim. See, in closed communion, we are saying, yes, we have communion with one another. But there's a sense in which we're saying we don't necessarily have communion with other churches or with all other Christians. And I have a problem with that. The Bible, as I understand it, nowhere certainly clearly commands that this be the case. It certainly demonstrates that it is only for believers. But brethren, we are not celebrating in the Lord's Supper that we are the Reformed Baptist Church. We're celebrating that we belong to Christ and that we do belong to the body of Christ. So that any true believer who is with us, visiting with us or communing with us for a time, perhaps considering joining the church or in a temporary state, that we want to be able, if they are truly a believer, to welcome them with us to the Lord's table. So that I would call our position either semi-open or semi-closed, or somewhat restrict. I don't know exactly what to do, but our desire is simply to invite to the table all that the Lord would invite. And that is, we believe, all those who are truly joined to Him and have owned Him and are part of His body. Well, we have a few minutes here. Are there any questions, comments relating to these things? I went through an awful lot of material. I think I did it in 3 hours the last time I did it, but I've been trying to get through quickly this time. Paul, you have a question or comment?
Well, Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, in that our Baptist view is seen preeminently in our memorial view of the Lord's Supper, what might be called memorial-only view, which is what the Confession of Faith is advocating. Now, there are some other elements that the Confession brings out, and that is that there is a sense in which we are spiritually receiving and feeding upon the Lord Jesus. Luther's view was what's called consubstantiation, which is the view that Christ is bodily and physically present, not in the elements, but under and around and over the elements. I don't know exactly. He kept struggling with the line, "This is my body." And he just couldn't get that Jesus was only speaking spiritually or figuratively about his body. He really wrestled with that. And then Calvin's view and the view of some of the other reformers added some other elements that certainly to the framers of the 1689 came a little too close to having not necessarily Roman Catholic elements, but some sacramental elements that they wanted to avoid. And so that's why, if you read the Westminster Confession, it's largely similar. There are a few words here and there. Again, their preference of the word sacrament over the word ordinance and a few other things like that. But there is, it is primarily in that regard, as well as you might add, and again, this is certainly for most Baptist churches as well, who it is who is invited to the Lord's table that you wouldn't necessarily find in some paedo-baptistic churches, and particularly a growing number of paedo-baptist churches that will allow for non-openly professing Christians to partake as long as they've been baptized. So that baptism is what's needed to take the Lord's Supper, not necessarily faith. And the 1689 is arguing the position of believers and even baptized believers in churches partaking of the Lord's Supper together. Greg?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, Greg is asking about weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. I would certainly say I don't really see a problem with it at all. It's something I have studied off and on and have asked, is that something that we ought to do? And it may well be that we'll eventually come to that conclusion that yes, that is something that we ought to do. Paul references in 1 Corinthians, he simply says, as often as you take this bread. Now, how often was that? Well, I don't know that he was saying that it was weekly. And I think if you want to ask where they might get that from, I think that the one text that they would probably, above any other, get that from is Acts chapter 2. And the issue of those who gladly received, verse 41, who gladly received His word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I think if there was any one text that they would go to, it would probably be that one. And they would say, well, when they gathered together for doctrine and for fellowship, they broke bread, and they would take that as a reference to the Lord's Supper, and they would meet together for prayer. And so that those would be the elements that made up the gathering of the early church. Now, again, we are not specifically told in other places, and the only places in the New Testament that deal with it from not necessarily from a historic viewpoint, but from a teaching viewpoint, or what we call a didactic viewpoint, is 1 Corinthians 11 and 10 and 11, but where it does give that, and the only time frame that is given there is as often, so that whenever it is that you take the Lord's Supper, you are to do these things and to remember it in this way. And so, you know, as we have wrestled through it in the past, and again, I'm not saying we have come to our final position on it. I have found, and again, this is just practically speaking, that when it is weekly, it has a tendency simply to become just kind of another thing that we do. Whereas what we strive to do here is really we build almost the whole services in thinking to the teaching and preaching preparatory to, so that our hearts and our minds are more unusually engaged. Again, having said that, somebody could argue with me, can't the same be true of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and prayer, and preaching, the other things that you do every week? And simply I have to say, yes, it certainly could be. But again, as I've wrestled through it, I've not seen that it is a requirement. There are some churches that celebrate it yearly, once a year, around the Passover time. And they would say, well, Jesus instituted it during the Passover. The Passover was a yearly feast, and so they only had the Lord's Supper once a year. And some that do it quarterly, and some that do it every other month, some that do it twice a month. Our friends in Maidenbower in England, they do it one Lord's Day, and then 2 weeks later they do it on a Wednesday. And so they have it twice a month in that way. And Nashville, our sister church in Nashville, and our brethren up in Minneapolis, I believe, they do it every week. I believe, again, at this point in my study, and I've tried to study it fairly thoroughly, that some of that's an issue of liberty and as individual churches strive to work these principles out. So I know that's probably too mushy for you, but it may be too mushy for me. So I should close. I did mean to bring this out, and this is just a P.S., I was pointed out that I could be accused of a bit of hypocrisy last week when I made the comment, meant to be a little bit humorous, that in regard to Presbyterians saying that households had children, and somebody went and then saying, well, how many were they, how old were they, what were their names, etc. And somebody asked me, what color was the canteen in the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot? Because I said, I assumed that he had water with him. And so somebody said to me, well, what color was it? What color was the canteen, et cetera? FYI. I said, well, I don't know. I am assuming, although I will say that I believe my assumption that a man in the desert had water with him is a more certain one than that all households have infants. But I realize I could be accused of hypocrisy in that, and so I will allow that. I don't know that he did. I think that he did. Well, I did want to make that statement. But all right, well, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and blessing on the hour to come. Our Father, we thank you that your Son has indeed condescended to our weakness. It has given to us a regular means by which we will be drawn back to thinking and focusing our hearts and our minds upon the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Father, we do pray that Christ and Him crucified would be the theme of all of our worship, all of our gatherings, and the central theme of our heart together as a congregation and as believers. Father, we would pray even tonight as we would partake of the Lord's Supper that this time that we've had together will make it even more precious to us as we spend that time around the table and having spent time in your word and in song, that we will have Christ draw near to us and minister to our hearts in a special way. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.